1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So talk number four, what angels long to see. It's quite a strange text when you first hear it. And yet, it's not really strange. It is very standard Bible teaching, as I hope to show you in a little while. But it is very important text for its far-reaching implications. And I hope that as a result of this morning, if you've never really studied this text before, it will be one of those verses or paragraphs, three verses, that are firmly etched in your memory. Because many, many of the biblical conundrums can be resolved from 1 Peter 1:10 to 12. Much of the Bible can be summed up in those three verses. It's a key little passage that I'm sorry to say most Bible readers are ignorant of and are rather astonished to see it. In fact, it's such a strange verse when they first see it, they skip straight on to the next verses, which are fairly straightforward. But the next verses rely upon it. Therefore, prepare your minds. Well, you always got to look what the therefore is there for, don't you? It's therefore the previous few verses. These are key verses. How I'm going to handle it is, first of all, by unravelling the strange-sounding text itself. We'll just go through the subjects in the text. Then try and place it in its context to make sure that we've unravelled it correctly. And then compare it to the Bible generally, partly as another check on interpretation to make sure we've understood it properly, partly to be confident that you can draw wider implications from it. And then finally, turn our attention to some of those implications. So that's the structure of the outline that's at the end of your book. First thing to do is to just look at the text itself and the sentences and the phrases and the clauses and try and unravel it. I'm going to do it by firstly looking at the number of subjects. Not topics, they're people, but I can't say they're people either because some of them are angels and the spirit. But just run through the verses, just the words that are in front of us to kind of unravel it. Notice that it's about the prophets who spoke of the grace to come, the prophets who searched and inquired and tried to find out about what they were talking about, but they didn't know what they were talking about, because they weren't talking, it was the spirit within them that was predicting the things that were to come. All they could learn was that they were not serving themselves, they were serving other people. The second subject within the little verse, little passage, is the Spirit of Christ. Notice this is before Jesus we're talking about. Before Jesus was born, the Spirit of Christ was alive and at work in the prophets of old. The Spirit of God is the same as the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, although that can't be drawn from here. He was in the prophets predicting the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. And presumably he was the one who revealed to the prophets what their role was, not serving themselves but others. Also notice that he is in the evangelists, enabling the gospel preaching. In fact, he is the evangelist. The things that he has spoken to us. It's a little strange there, isn't it? There's a clause more than we expect, and the NIV translation doesn't help us. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. It's actually through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is the evangelist who is now spoken through other evangelists. And the Holy Spirit has been sent from heaven to do this task. Third subject is Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ and he is going through sufferings and then glories. The Old Testament predicted, and now we have seen that to be the case. The fourth subject are the evangelists. The evangelists have told you the things that the prophets predicted and didn't understand. The evangelists, the Johnny Come Latelys, they've just arrived on the scene recently, and they have preached by the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, there are the angels. The angels long to look into. They are outsiders trying to peep in the window to see what is taking place, what we have, what we've got going for us. And finally, there's the you, the people to whom the letter is written. You to whom grace has come, salvation has come. Grace and salvation used interchangeably here. The salvation that is a coming future and yet something that they are already experiencing now. If you just look back to verse 9, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophet spoke of the grace that was to come to you. These are people who have been served by the prophets, spoken to by the angels, and are now envied. Sorry, spoken to by the evangelists, and are now envied by the angels. The second way of just rereading the passage is to look at the events that are being spoken of. It's just such a long, complicated couple of sentences that we need to reread them several times to get the hang of them. Notice the events that are taking place. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, predicting the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets, they were seeking and inquiring to find out what it is, what this sufferings of the Christ is and when it would happen and how it would happen. But they were told it wasn't for them to know, and so they had to shut it up. We read that for us a few moments ago, Jackie, wasn't it, in Daniel 12. Shut it up, Daniel, it's not for you. He wanted to know. He was told, you can't know, it's not for you. These things happened with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, the evangelists preached the gospel. And they have brought to the recipients of this letter the grace that had been promised, the salvation that God had worked in the person of Jesus. But still the angels were outsiders. Still the angels were only peeping in to what the humans have. Here is a third reading through of these couple of verses. Just for us slow people. Look at the sequences. It all happened in steps, doesn't it? The Spirit of Christ is the beginning. He is at work in the Old Testament. The sufferings come before the glory. But the revelation is not all complete. It doesn't all come at once. The Spirit gives some information, but not all the information. And then some more information, but not all the information. It is released in a hidden fashion, the information. The Christians who hear the gospel not only have the salvation and the grace, but they also now can understand what the prophets didn't understand. For when the gospel comes, the very things that the prophets don't understand and the angels try to understand, the Christians get to understand. Because by further revelation, they have now grasped what it means that the Christ will suffer and enter into glory. And so salvation and grace was to come by the prophets, has come in the gospel, and is yet to come with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me read the passage again to you. We ready? All eyes on it. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Are you on board with what the sentences are saying? They're funny, they're a bit odd, aren't they? I don't think many people here have them as memory verses, and I don't know whether anybody has done a cross stitch and put them over their bedroom bed, but can I encourage you? It's not a bad idea, have a try. It's a great little passage to know. Now, secondly, to make sure we're understanding it correctly before we turn to its applications and implications for us, let's see what it means in its context. So let me run back quickly through the context of the previous verses. We only have to go back to verses 1 to 9, so it's not very far. Peter is writing to God's elect in Christ, strangers in the world. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They are chosen by God, but they are refugees as far as the world is concerned. And it's in both that attitudes that come through the epistle. Chosen by God, but aliens in this world. Scattered according to the judgment of God's people. Then in verses 4 to 5, he speaks about how through the resurrection they have been reborn into an inheritance. An inheritance that is like Israel's inheritance, the promised land, but unlike Israel's inheritance. It is heavenly. It never perishes, it never spoils, it never fades. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. As this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, you also are being guarded on the way to picking up the inheritance. So the inheritance is clearly, firmly established. The account is put into the bank. It's got your name on it, yours and only yours, and it's in a bank where there is no inflation, there is no depreciation, there is no moth, there is no rust. It is there kept for you, and God has gone out to get you and is taking you all the way. There won't be a car accident. There won't be any falling off the trains. There won't be any hijacking of you. He is guarding you all the way till you accept, till you receive the inheritance. And you need guarding all the way because you are strangers in the world. You are God's chosen elect for the inheritance, but strangers in the world that hates you and is hostile to you. So guarded by the power of God through faith. Now, how does the power of God guard you through faith? Well, it seems strange, seems peculiar, but the answer is by giving you suffering. Read on. Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, God is giving us the trials and tribulations of this world in order to strengthen our faith, in order to purify our faith, in order to increase our trust in him so that he will bring us to that inheritance that is kept for us. So we are being kept and guarded through the power of God through faith. And now we can rejoice even though we haven't received it. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, Be holy because I am holy. Now, in one sense, the logic of the passage is such that you could leave verses 10 to 12 out and you wouldn't miss it. In another sense, our understanding of God's plans and purposes are so weak you could leave verses 10 to 12 out and we wouldn't miss it. It's partly because you don't need verses 10 to 12. Verse 13 would follow straight on from verse 9 quite nicely. It's partly because we don't think biblically that it wouldn't cross our mind to put verses 10 to 12 in. You always got to be worried when you could leave a bit out and wouldn't miss it. It kind of tends to say that you don't think the same way the apostle thinks, doesn't it? He thought 10 to 12 needed to go in at this point. He stuck them in at this point. We now rejoice in the final salvation that we are going to receive. We're looking forward to it, the salvation that's coming. We've got it already, but we're looking forward to it for its full revelation. And it's the salvation the Old Testament is all about. And the salvation is about sufferings followed by glory. And that's what we're going through. The sufferings of this world followed by glory. That's what we do. We're like Christ. Christ went through sufferings in order to go to glory, so we, his people, are going through sufferings on the way to glory. Given this truth, verses 13 to 16, prepare your minds, set your hope fully on the grace that is coming. Live your life now, not as part of the evil world, but turning your back on it. All right, if you see that we've got verses 10 to 12 in their context correctly, then what are these compared to the rest of the Bible? Are there other Bible passages which teach what we have here in verses 10 to 12? We need to look then at the wider context of the Bible, which sees that it will modify anything before I start drawing the implications of the applications of this passage. You may think I'm taking a long, slow, grinding time to get there, but I don't want you to disagree with me when you see the implications. I want you to say, okay, I'm going to change everything I've ever done as a result of this. Now you see, at that point it'll be a bit too late to say, oh, hang on, you got it out of context. Right? That's why I'm taking it slowly. Let you see, what is said here is a summation of what the Bible teaches everywhere. So you'll see, this is a good summary verse, but it's what the Bible's teaching as a whole here. So let me just take you through it. Sufferings leading to glories. Does the Bible teach that? Is that a theme of the Old Testament? He says this is what the Spirit of Christ did in the prophets of old. Well, did he? Yeah, you can see it. In Genesis 15, we find that Abram is told that his descendants will have to go into slavery before they come back into the promised land. It's in Genesis 15. And so the people went into exile in Babylon before they came to the promised glorious kingdom that was promised by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They all speak of the sufferings of the people of God and the subsequent glories that will be theirs. Amos, the prophets are often about it. But it's the sufferings of the Christ that are being spoken of here, aren't they? So where do you see the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow? Well, the first reference to the Christ in the Old Testament is Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, where God says to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The very first hint of the gospel message that is there in the Bible is a hint about conflict and ultimate victory. He's going to suffer. His heel will be struck. But he's going to win. He'll crush your head. Or Psalm 2, which is one of the most important psalms in the whole 150 psalms. Psalm 2. We read, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And later, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. The Messiah, the anointed one, is going to have the sufferings of all the nations raging against him, but he is going to be the ruler of all the nations. The sufferings followed by the glories. Or that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53, it's introduced like this at the end of 52. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. And then you get that wonderful passage of Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. But the one who comes to suffer is one who will astonish the nations, really. What he does for the world, nobody would have ever guessed. You look at this man and you think he's got nothing going for him. He's not tall, dark, handsome. He's not big. He's not great. He's just a nothing man. And yet, all the world are going to be held to see him in his glory. Or think of Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus calls out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night and am not silent. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like potsherds, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. The first whole half of the psalm is about suffering. Intense suffering. Suffering from the enemies around about. And the worst, most dreadful part of the suffering, of course, is the feeling of God-forsakenness in it all. But then around verse 22, it changes. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They'll proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The whole psalm that was on the mind and mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died was a psalm about the sufferings of the Messiah and the subsequent glories. It is what the prophets of old spoke about. Second set of parallels is the way the Old Testament and New Testament function together. That is, the Old Testament predicts unknowingly for the sake of the New Testament. For that's what 1 Peter 1:10 to 12 says, doesn't it? They searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out, but it was revealed to them it wasn't for them they were talking. Do you find that teaching elsewhere? Yes. Look at Matthew 13:17. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. That's what Jesus told his disciples. The righteous and the prophets didn't know what the disciples knew. Or come to a similar passage where Jesus is speaking in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 to 24. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So the prophets didn't know everything. The prophets didn't know about the Christ. The prophets didn't know about the great mission when the Holy Spirit came and the devil fell from heaven. The prophets didn't see what the disciples saw. At the end of Luke's Gospel, when Jesus is in the upper room, when Jesus is going with the two people on the road to Emmaus, and he says, verse 25, he said to them, How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. See, what's his summary of what all the scriptures are saying about him? His summary is that Christ has to suffer and then enter his glory. Just like 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, isn't it? The prophets predict the sufferings of the Christ and then his glory. But you also notice they didn't understand it. They didn't get the message. The whole Old Testament's about it, but you missed the point. Indeed, the disciples did. In the upper room, same chapter, Luke 24, verses 44 to 47. Justin, you're doing a wonderful job here. We're all impressed. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what was written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." But they didn't know what was clearly written. Jesus had to open their minds to understand what was clearly written. He didn't have to change what was written. He didn't have to reinterpret what was written. He just had to open their minds to understand what was already there and had always been there. Or again, you can think of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. "This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." The word of God to Abraham was the word of God for us. It just wasn't for Abraham. It didn't stop with Abraham. "Abraham, I've got a message for you. There you are, boy, keep it to yourself." No, that message was for us. Or Romans 15, verse 4, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragements of Scripture we might have hope." The Old Testament was written for us. Romans chapter 16, verses 25, 26. "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and by the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him." Notice it was in the prophetic writings, but yet it was hidden. People couldn't see what the prophets were saying. They didn't understand until the gospel came. Indeed, the mystery has now been made known at last, that the Christ was for all nations. Right, the third set of parallels. Oh, I left a couple out there. I'd hate to miss them. Did I jump a couple? Yes. Have you got 1 Corinthians 10 there as well? Well done. Look at these ones. These are two of very important ones. "These things," 1 Corinthians 10, "these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." That's speaking about all the things that happened out in the wilderness when they were destroyed by serpents. These things happened to them, but it was written for us. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory." Before the age of God, God has worked out what's going to happen, but it's hidden. Yet it's not hidden, because when you read the prophets, there it is. It's said plainly. But you can't see it until after the events. The third set of parallels I want to draw your attention to has got to do with angels and prophets. You see, in Mark 13, we're told no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The angels don't know everything. That is not the case. Indeed, God's plan is only seen in the church to the angels. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdoms of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The plan of God is only known by the angels when the church comes into existence. And they are outside and look into the church and they see the plan of God taking its place. Remember that funny verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where women are to have their whatever it is on their heads because of the angels? The angels look in on the church. The church is the sign to God, to the angel, the angelic spirits and powers and principalities of the victory of God in Christ Jesus. Or Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who are being saved? Because in Hebrews 2, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. For it surely is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Angels have their place, but their place is outside of the very church and people of God, looking on with envy. All right, I've given you the whole Bible passages there. There's a cross-reference list that's driven your head's brain. You just take a moment now to just have a pause. I'll have a sip. Stop and think. All I've tried to do is establish what this verse is saying, and that what this verse is saying is true to the context of the passage and true to the context of the Bible as a whole. That's all I've tried to do so far. Why have I tried to do it with such length? Because of what I'm just about to go on to, the implications of this, which you'll see on your outline on the very back cover there, goes to A to H. So I'm not going to spend much time on any one of them. I'm just going to give a wink and a nod and a direction, but they are quite large. The first one is knowledge and revelation, A. That is, to our frustration and humiliation, we cannot, by searching or inquiring, find out for ourselves God's plans and purposes or his ways. You cannot think up what God is going to do. We only know what God is doing and what he is going to do by revelation. And the revealer can always choose to hide the information if he wishes to. As God did, he hid the information of Christ crucified until after the events. He hid in a most extraordinary way. He said it all through the prophets, but he said it in such a way that they didn't understand what was being said by themselves. They couldn't, even the angels couldn't get it. But it was hidden until God wanted to reveal it. That is the prerogative of any revealer. Let me tell you my older brother's first name. Now, you all think you know what it is, don't you? Because I mentioned it earlier today. But I didn't. That's his second name. Let me tell you his first name. No, I don't think I will. That's my prerogative, isn't it? Now, you try and work it out. Anyone like to guess what my oldest brother's first name is? I mean, you're pretty sure it's not Philip, but it's not Peter. His middle name's Ralph. I've told you that much now. So what would his first name be? Well, any parents who call their children Ralph could call him anything on the first name, couldn't they? You don't know what his first name is, do you? It could be Mary. That's why he calls himself Ralph. If you had a name Mary and you were a boy, you'd call yourself Ralph too, wouldn't you? I'm sorry if there's any other Ralphs out here. I'm really sorry for you. You can't know any piece of information that I have unless I choose to reveal it. If that's true with me, how much more with God? You cannot think up God and his plans. You can't second guess them. Do not try. Secondly, the Spirit, the prophets and the evangelists. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who works in both the prophets of the Old Testament and the evangelists of now. The prophets who spoke did not predict, but the Spirit of Christ within them did the prediction. The evangelists who tell us the gospel are not the ones who tell us the gospel, but the Holy Spirit within them are the one who tells the gospel. Remember Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, how he says, I thank God that when you received the gospel from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God which is at work in you. That's the gospel. It is a word of God, powerful. Notice in the New Testament, all God's people have the Spirit of Christ within them. That is because they have understood the message, and therefore all are prophets. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. They all fulfill Moses' desire of Numbers 11 that all God's people would prophesy. And the role of the prophet is superseded by the role of the evangelist. That's why in Revelation 19:10, we're taught that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. If you are a Christian person, you have the spirit of prophecy within you. For whenever you testify that Jesus is Lord, you're doing so under the Spirit of God, who worked in Moses, who worked in Ezekiel, who worked in Jeremiah. But I tell you something, you know more than Moses, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. You know what it means to say Jesus is Lord. You have the spirit of prophecy within you. Thirdly, notice angels. Angels are not superior to humans. They're not the ones for whom Christ died. They're not the rulers of glory as we are. They're not better or better off than we are. They are there to serve those who are being saved. Angels are not in the kingdom as we are. Fourthly, notice the place of the Old Testament. The Old Testament comes to light in the New Testament. There was gold in the Old Testament, but it's only in Christ that you can find it. Without Christ, you won't find it. That is why the Jews to this day have the veil upon their face, because they will not face the Christ and cannot see the gold that is in the Scriptures themselves. Will not see the gold that is in the Scriptures themselves. When I was at university, one of my friends who went on to become a lecturer at the university was a Jewish person that I spent many times talking about the gospel. They didn't own a copy of the Old Testament. I bought them an Old Testament. We went through and looked at the passages like Isaiah and showed that the Messiah really was the suffering one who would rise again. This highly intelligent person said to me, "Yes, it's true. I can see Jesus is the Messiah." And I said, "Well, then you must become a Christian." And they said, "No, I can't. I'm Jewish." There is no argument you can use against that, is there? Because it's not a matter of argument at this point. It's a matter of just pig-headed... I shouldn't use pig with the Jews. It was a matter of just pig... It was just a matter of pig-headed stubbornness, isn't it? It is just a sheer, blunt refusal to face the truth and to live by the truth. I really am excited about you bringing Martin Pakula on board. It really is tough work when you have people who think like that, or rather who don't think like that. You see, the Old Testament has all the gold you need, but you've got to have your eyes opened by the Spirit of God to see it. You've got to see it from behind or after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written for the Jews, but only in a secondary fashion. It was primarily written for Christians. Get that one again? The Old Testament was written for Jews in a secondary fashion. It was primarily written for Christians. It is the Christian Bible. It is not the Jewish Bible. It is the Christian Bible, the Old Testament. And Christians must be committed to their Old Testament Word of God, because it was written by Moses, by Isaiah, by Jeremiah. It was written for us who have received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets of Israel were the servants of the New Testament people of God. And therefore we must read, mark, learn and inwardly digest our Old Testaments as well as our New Testaments. And mustn't be surprised that the Jews who reject Jesus will not understand the Scriptures. Which brings me to the fifth implication, E, biblical interpretation. As we see the connection between the Old and the New Testament, so we see the connection between the New Testament and us. That is, the Old Testament was written in a different time and culture than the New Testament, yet it was God writing for the New Testament people. Because the key audience is not determined by the date. The key audience is not determined by the culture. The key audience is determined by an event: Jesus' sufferings and glories. So now we live in a different date than the first century. We live in a different culture than first century Judaism or the Greco-Roman world. But the key element of our reading is the event, not the date, not the culture. That is, we live after the death and resurrection of the same Lord Jesus Christ. It is that event by which we learn and understand the meaning of the Scriptures. The Old Testament and the New Testament is written for the Jesus people, to whom the Spirit has spoken through the evangelists who have brought us the gospel. There is no hermeneutical gap from 60 AD to 1997 AD. The only gap is the gap between BC and AD. The gap between those who are outside of Christ and those who are in Christ Jesus. Sixthly, suffering and glory. God's plan of salvation in Christ is suffering followed by glory, death and resurrection, which is not only the explanation of Christ, but the explanation of Christ's people as well. In becoming a Christian, we must count the cost, deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. That is a verse that we know, we have heard. That is a verse we don't believe in. For when sufferings come, Christians will want to say, why is God doing this to me? Go back and look at the contract. The contract said, I am going to deny myself, take up the cross and follow him. That was the contract I signed in becoming a Christian. Why am I now complaining that it's happening? How can I complain that sufferings are happening when I actually entered in on the basis of being a sufferer? I wasn't invited to become a Christian and have all my problems solved. I was invited to become a Christian by taking up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and entering into glory through sufferings. Why do I expect to have a comfortable, happy, easygoing, pleasurable life in this world? I should expect the reverse of that in this world. And while I'm not a masochist and must not go and rejoice in the idea of suffering, give me more, give me more, give me more, at the same time, I mustn't spend all my life avoiding sufferings. I mustn't spend my life like the utilitarian pagans around about us, seeing happiness is the ultimate good for which I live. And so I organise everything in my life and my family and my children for happiness so that we can increase happiness. That is not the goal of life. That is the pagan's goal of life. We Christians, our goal of life is the glory that is to be revealed. But the glory that is to be revealed comes by way of the cross, comes by the way of sufferings. And if we are living in this world under this sun, sufferings is what we expect. And so we will share in the sufferings of Christ. Come across to 1 Peter chapter 4 and you'll see the passage there. It's saying the same thing throughout the book. 1 Peter 4 verse 13. Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Suffering is not something odd, peculiar, unnatural or unusual for Christians. Suffering is normal for Christians. So do you see in part, just to step off even further, lest people miss the point, how totally non-Christian the healing ministries of the charismatic church are. Because they are saying, no sufferings now. If you're suffering, it's because you're outside the will of God. If you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you're suffering, there's something wrong with you spiritually. If you're rubbish, the way to the glory is by the sufferings. That is the character of the gospel we're engaged in. Now, I don't like sufferings any more than anyone likes suffering. I hate pain, especially my own. But that doesn't mean I must to live my life to avoid pain, to live my life to avoid sufferings, to avoid unpopularity, to avoid persecution. No, I must expect it as a servant of the suffering Lord Jesus Christ. Seventhly, notice the plan of God. 1 Peter 1:10 to 12 has implications for God's plan. That is, the world is not aimlessly wandering through some random events towards entropy. God is in control, bringing about his final purposes. And while we can't discover what they are by rationalism or by empiricism, God has revealed it by his prophets, the prophets of Israel. If and only if you have the key piece of the gospel by which to interpret them, the sufferings and glories of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. One day this plan will be brought to completion, when he returns in his glory. In the meantime, we can participate in it by acknowledging him as our Lord and Saviour, by taking up our cross and following him. We participate in it and we rejoice in it and are glad and look forward to that completion. But we must live our life now in the sufferings of this world, in the hostility of this world, longing for the age that is to come. Therefore, finally, the text has implications for us personally, doesn't it? If you're not a Christian person yet, Jesus is the key. The story is quite unexpected. Even the prophets who foretold it didn't guess what it was going to be about. But it's about Jesus. It's about his cross. About accepting the hostility of the world to God. Accepting the hostility of God to his world. For you and I live in rebellion against God. And God rightly is angry with us for our rebellion against him. But his son became man, became one of us, took the rebellion of the world upon himself, and then took the wrath of God on that rebellion on himself, so that you and I can be forgiven. When we see the sufferings of Jesus, that awful suffering in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done," and so signed the seal of his own fate. When you see the sufferings of Jesus calling out on the cross, my God, why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken me? When you see God abandoned by God in the crucifixion, you see how seriously God takes your rebellious heart and attitude towards him. How fully he has paid for it. How totally he has turned aside his wrath from you. How fully and freely you can be pardoned and forgiven. And so the invitation comes to take up that cross. To accept Jesus' death on your behalf means to take up that cross and follow him. But it means, friend, to deny yourself, doesn't it? To take up the cross to follow him. So if you have done that, and if you are a Christian, then you've got what the prophets long to have, what even now the angels are desperately looking in to see what you and I have. We mustn't take it for granted. We must read and study and understand it. We must get stuck into our Old Testaments as well as to our New Testaments. But we've got to stop grumbling. Count our blessings that God has given us. For our blessings are better than the blessings of Moses and Elijah, of Jeremiah and Isaiah, of King David and Solomon. Our blessings are richer than all of those things. We've got to stop grumbling. We've got to stop the temptation to look for God somewhere other than in his scriptures and in his son. We've got to continue to do the work of learning what the word of God says. But we've also got to grab hold of what we promised, what we did. We've got to deny ourselves. That's hard, isn't it? Because the evil one keeps on giving us more things. More things by which we can satisfy ourselves, enjoy ourselves, entertain ourselves. More things which will encourage us to keep our eyes fixed on the queue instead of what lies behind the crematorium. More things that will fascinate and titillate us and keep us going in this lifetime. We are being seduced by plenty, aren't we? Oh, it's a problem if you live in St. Ives, isn't it? Every time you go to work anywhere and people say, where do you come from, and you mention St. Ives, you're semi-embarrassed, aren't you? I know it, I come from Bellevue Hill. I know the difficulty it is when you go out to places and they say, which school did you go to? I went to Scots College. I know the inverted snobbery that is in our society by which everybody wants to attack us. How can you be a rich Christian? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? How can you live in St. Ives and really be a follower of the Lord who had nowhere to lay his head? How can you? I know that feeling. I know the terrible feeling of embarrassment for our riches. And I hope you never lose that feeling of embarrassment. The day you lose it, the day you need to move, the day you need to leave it, never lose the embarrassment of it. God in his mercy has provided for us bountifully and richly all good things for us to enjoy under the sun in this lifetime. But if you ever think that's what life is about, enjoying life under the sun now with the riches God has given you, then move. You are in danger of rich young ruler syndrome. Sell all. Move. What he has given you and what he has given me is of nothing other than that which is to be spent in his service. Those who are given much, much will be required. He gives to those who are generous so that they can be generous. But once we start thinking, well, I earned it, I deserved it, there's something about me that it's mine, I got there by hard work, it's all mine, I deserve it, we're believing the evil one's lies. None of us deserves any of it. All we deserve is hell. We don't deserve a good thing from God. There is nothing good that I have done that deserves any of the wealth I've ever enjoyed. My intelligence was inherited. My education was given to me. The freedoms I enjoy were provided by our forefathers who died in the fields of battle to establish a government with such freedoms. I've got nothing by my own effort. I deserve nothing. And I must never lose sight of the fact that it is all a gift of God, given by God to me to spend. To spend how? Well, look at the time. We're in extra time. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus' return with all his glory. And in this time, we're trying to save the world. I don't save the world by mowing my grass. I don't save the world by putting an extension on. People next door to me put an extension on, turn their three-bedroom house into a six-bedroom house, and all their children left home, so they sold it. It is the story of Kensington, the suburb I now live in. It's like that everywhere. By the time you've got enough money to build a house big enough for your kids, they leave home anyway. What is the point of the exercise? All these spare bedrooms to clean that no one ever sleeps in. What is the point of the exercise of the constant acquisitiveness that is around about us? Of the climbing a ladder to the top where you can get a view and find out there's nothing up there to see? One of the partners of one of the leading accountancy firms in our city has come recently to our church. He wants to find out about Christianity because he's been working for 20 years very, very hard. He's now arrived at the top. He's got everything he needs, everything he could possibly want, and he's still got another 40 years to live. There's nothing there. He's earnestly seeking for God. We must pray that he will find God. It's so empty. But what a terrible, terrible thing to have Christians enjoying the view. Doubly blind, aren't we? I mean, the non-Christian has nothing else. We know that there is something else, and we're still enjoying the view. Now, if we are Christians, friends, then the way to glory is by suffering. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to stand up and preach his name to such an extent that people will find us a stench in their noses. But those who are being saved will find us the sweet fragrance of life. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, not have a chance of it, but will be. Doesn't say will be every minute of every day, but will be. If we are not facing hostility in any stage of our Christian life, if we're not facing the opposition because of our Christian understanding at any time in our life, can I suggest that there is an explanation in that verse, isn't there? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What kind of life in Christ Jesus are you trying to live? Because it doesn't sound godly if you're not suffering. For the way to God's glory is suffering. That's the way. That is what the Old Testament prophesied for Christ. That is the way in which we're taught in the New Testament Christ's people will live and die and rise in glory. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, seeing that's what the whole Old Testament message is about, therefore, seeing Christ has suffered and now entered into his glories, therefore, now that you've had the Holy Spirit explain to you what the prophets didn't even know, therefore, Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your holiness, that you are not like this world. We thank you that you have saved us through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for any who this day are with us and who do not yet know you as their Father who has forgiven them through Jesus, that you would so send your Spirit upon them that they may be brought into this family that we share and call you Father from the bottom of their hearts, knowing that forgiveness. And we pray, Father, for those of us who do call ourselves by your name as Christ's people, that we may rejoice in the sufferings of this world, knowing the work that you have in us and through them in bringing us to glory, knowing the power that is at work in our faith, purifying us through these sufferings, knowing that we share in the sufferings of the Christ as we are on our way to the glory. So help us, Father, not only to take up our cross and follow him, but to set our eyes on that grace that is to be revealed, that salvation that is coming, that glory that will come when he comes, when we will see him in all his glory and we will be transformed into his likeness. And as we look forward, Father, so give us a commitment to your word, to the Old and to the New Testament, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we might live by them and under them, that we might be transformed already into your likeness, that we might grow in holiness, that we may already be glorified because of your work and your Holy Spirit in us, that we may be holy, even as you are holy. And Father, even though this holiness, this distinctiveness will make us unpopular to those around about us, help us not to pull back from unpopularity. Help us not to pull back from godliness, but help us to proclaim your message with such clarity that those who are perishing will hate us and despise us and persecute us. But those whom you are calling will bless us as the beautiful feet who carry the gospel message of salvation, for they come to that eternal life that you have prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Make us your agents, Father, the agents of your Spirit, in bringing this gospel message to the world that people may repent, that your work would be finished, that Jesus would come, and we may live with him in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwell, and share in his glory for all eternity. And we pray this thing through the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.